Good morning, and let us look to the Lord for the anointing that we need to really profit from the scriptures before us. Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We know that without you we can do nothing and we can receive nothing. And so we, Lord, just look to you, dependent upon your faithfulness, your goodness, your generosity, and your great willingness that we should know you and that we should learn to walk with you, reconciled to you, living in harmony and peace, and knowing your eternal purpose and being part of that. Lord, we pray that you would bring a great blessing upon your people as we look into your word and behold your truth. Lord, you speak. Let the scripture speak to us through the Spirit. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we are continuing in Revelation. And again, we remind ourselves that these words are not given by man, but this is Jesus speaking. And even though we may find things in the book of Revelation difficult, and things that we kind of wish we could turn away from to some extent, yet we know that the Lord Jesus sent this word to us, and he sent it to us. Specifically, it's for the churches. And it wasn't simply for a few churches back then, but it's for all of us now. So we need to pay heed. So we're in the fourth section of Revelation. It's not always exactly chapter divisions, but approximately we're looking at this section, which is chapter 12, 13 and 14. Well, we've already looked in chapter 12. And chapter 12, when we remember the book of Revelation, is an unveiling. It's revealing things that otherwise we might not know. If we only had the Gospels, if we only had the letters of Paul and so on, we would only know a little. And even from the Old Testament, we'd be a little bit unsure. But in the book of Revelation, things are unveiled. But the things that are unveiled are spiritual things. And so the language is often symbolic. We're looking at visions. John saw visions. He didn't see the future in the sense of going there, but he saw visions of things that would take place. And what he was seeing was the spiritual reality of things. And that is where the edification lies. So in chapter 12, suddenly there was this most gruesome chapter when a dragon appeared ready to devour a child that was being born. And we could easily identify that child as the Christ. And we know that Jesus was threatened in his life with death. But what Revelation shows is the one who was behind those threats and those attempts to kill him. It was Satan, it was the dragon, also easily identified. And we see him cast out of heaven. And because his accusations had no more power once Jesus had risen from the dead. And we saw the victory of the saints over those accusations, and then the fury of the dragon as he goes to make war upon the Lord's people. He knows that his time is short. And then in chapter 13 we saw the tools that he would use in that warfare. And the first was a beast which we identified as the Antichrist, who is full of blasphemy and who makes war on the saints and overcomes them. That's also noted there. And then we saw the second beast who arose out of the earth, who was called the false prophet, because he, using the power of the first beast, turns people towards the Antichrist. And then we saw that those who refused to submit could no longer buy or sell. They're cut out of the economy, and they suffer probably poverty. So Paul wrote about this Antichrist as one who is coming. He called him the lawless one, who in the end will be revealed. And John wrote about him as the one who is coming, but also whose spirit is already in the world. And this is very apparent, because we've seen that spirit already very, very manifest in the world. He is a deceiver. He deceives those who dwell upon the earth. And we saw in the Second World War a whole nation, a cultured, educated nation, deceived. And we saw that that nation, when they were deceived, were wholeheartedly supporting the murder of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. And they were also deeply opposed to all that was Christian. But in that time, there was one man that we know about. There's one man that we've heard about, we should know about, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was somebody, he was a believer, who saw the deception and was willing to stand against that deception. And that caused a lot of grief for other Christians who were more ready to compromise. And he was a witness at that time, a witness to what it takes, the boldness that it takes to stand against a deception that's sweeping the country and that culturally is becoming the norm. And there was a saying of Bonhoeffer that's worth remembering. He said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." And perhaps at that time it would cost you your physical life. But it will always, discipleship will always cost us our natural life, the old man laid down, our preferences laid down, the old life laid down. So we've come to chapter 14, and we can divide chapter 14 into three simple parts. We see the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And then we see three angels making three proclamations. And then finally we see two harvests of the earth. So let us begin and read the first five verses of chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and I heard the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So we see, John saw in this vision, the Lamb, which is Christ, standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And when we think of Mount Zion, we think of the second psalm. Because in the second psalm, which was a messianic psalm, it says, God says, "I yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And Zion is a name that's mentioned only a few times in the Old Testament. But when it is mentioned, what it is associated with is a great victory, even an impossible victory. So when you see the word Zion, you know that this is a place of victory. And so it's how appropriate is it that the Lamb stands upon Mount Zion? And his victory is evident, because with him are 144,000, which is simple mathematics, 12 by 12 by 1,000, which is a number which is probably symbolic, but it represents a very full number of God's people and a large number of God's people who were gathered to him. And they have his name and their father's name written upon their foreheads. Now, we've just come out of chapter 13. And in chapter 13, people were getting another name written upon them, which was the name of the beast. But these have a better mark. These don't bear the mark of the beast. They bear the mark of Christ and of his Father. Which name do you want to bear? These bear that name, and they are standing with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And here is a great victory. We saw in the last chapter the saints being overcome by the evil one, by the Antichrist. We saw the false prophet getting his way and deceiving the whole world. But now we see, no, there's no victory there. Here is the victory. Here is the sovereign Lord reigning. And here is God fulfilling his purposes, unrestrained. And then John hears a voice, he says, from heaven. And it was like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And if you've ever stood at the base of a great waterfall and heard the thunder of it, that's the sound that he's likening it to. He says, he's not saying that's the sound, but he's saying it's like that. This thunderous roar, this enormous power being manifest. And then he said, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, what the harp may have looked like back in the first century, we don't know. Some say it may have looked more like a guitar or something like that. But we know that the sound of the harp is this gentle plucking of the strings, this delicate, fine music. And so we have this music, and it's a song. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. In the presence of God, this song was coming forth. And what song must this be? Such a new song, a song that somehow, when sung, sounded so wondrous and powerful, and yet so delicate and light and beautiful. This was the song that the redeemed were singing. And we read that only the 144,000 who had been redeemed could sing this song, or could learn this song, because this was a song that spoke of their redemption, and only they could sing this song because they are redeemed. And do we not see in our redemption great power, irresistible power, the power of God in the Lord Jesus' death and in his resurrection? And yet we also see the delicate music of his love for each soul, one at a time, singly, loving them, winning them, speaking to them. The gentle shepherd who carries the lambs in his arms. This is the song that they sang, a glorious song of redemption. And it says, who are these people? It says, these are they who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And if we looked at that sentence by itself, we'd say, oh, the Bible teaches that marriage is sin. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. We know that our sexuality is created by God for expression in marriage and in marriage alone between a man and a woman. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. So why is this spoken? Well, because in Scripture, this picture of virginity, which can apply to men and to women, is a picture of purity in the sense of having one Lord, one husband, so to speak. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 4, the Lord speaks of the Virgin of Israel. He speaks of Israel being his and him loving her. And in 2 Corinthians, the church is spoken of as a chaste virgin to be presented to Christ. So this is the picture which occurs again and again through the Scripture. It's we will see in later chapters a rather ghastly picture of a woman who is a whore, who is a prostitute. And that is the opposite of what is being spoken of here. That is the opposite of the purity that's being spoken of here. So when we read of these, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's their purity. And that's what's being pictured here. And these have been redeemed from mankind. These are the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Now, when we see first fruits, it can mean two things. It can mean in the first instance, and the most common instance, that this is the beginning of a harvest. This first fruits is just the beginning. When we see the first fruits, we know what's behind it. What's coming in is a harvest. But also the first fruits of the harvest of Israel was dedicated to the Lord. That was the Lord's portion, and the rest of the harvest was used by the people. But the Lord received the first fruits. That was his portion. So when we look at this 144,000, we say, who are these? Is this the beginning of the harvest? Or is this the Lord's portion? Well, the answer is perhaps it's both. It is the Lord's portion. There's no question about that. These are they who are redeemed from among men. These have been separated, purchased by the blood of Christ. This is his portion, but perhaps also, as we read in a little while, this is the beginning of a harvest. There are many yet to be gathered. It says of these that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. What a glorious picture, and what joy the Lord has in these. These are people who have been justified, have been redeemed, who belong to the Lord, but they've gone beyond justification, haven't they? Because they've followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They haven't said, I've got my ticket, I'm saved, job done. No, no. They've said, the Lord has purchased me, I belong to him, I will follow him all of my days. My life is his, I am his forever. And they would not lie. They would not worship the beast. They would not bow down to him. They would not say to Caesar, you are Lord. They would only say to Christ, you are Lord. There was no lie in their mouth. This is a glorious redemption. So what has John seen? He's seen the victory of Christ. And therefore, he's seen the victory of the Lord's people. Don't forget the context. The context, you know, we've just come out of a very dark chapter, chapter 13, of the Antichrist reigning and slaughtering, of deception, of idolatry. And yet here, we're seeing a victory, a great victory. And we're seeing purity, a people separated to God. And we're seeing the majesty and the joy of heaven, not threatened, not in any danger, If there's one thing we can see from the book of Revelation, it is that God is sovereign over all. Whatever comes, whatever happens, the Lord reigns. And we've seen the reward of the faithful. These 144,000 laid down their life. Perhaps they were physically killed, but certainly they would have suffered loss in their faithfulness to the Lord. But are they losers? No way. They are victors. They are triumphant. They have their reward. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Was the price they paid too much? Not at all. We see the reward of the faithful. These words are here to encourage us to be faithful. Tomorrow, the next day, to walk faithfully with the Lamb of God who has redeemed us. And now we come on to the second section, verse 6 to verse 13. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them." So the first angel flying directly overhead has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue. Now this is a vision, remember. Let us not imagine that the day is coming when an angel is going to go shooting through the sky speaking these things. This is a vision. And in this vision we're seeing God's heart and God's will. And God's will be done on earth by his people. And his will is that all should hear this gospel before it is too late. That people should hear the message of salvation. And this message needs to go out. Jesus said it would go out to all the earth before he comes. And the message is, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now there are people who look at this and say, well, this is not the gospel. The gospel is a message of redemption. Indeed it is. But the good news is built upon the foundation of the bad news, that our sins must be accounted for and judgment is coming and our rebellion must end. And in God's mercy, there is provision for those who turn back from rebellion. It is called redemption. This is the eternal gospel. It is the gospel that's always been there, the gospel of God's love and God's mercy, to deliver us from the wrath that is coming. This is the message. The more we understand his wrath, the more we'll appreciate his grace. The more we'll love Jesus for all that he has done. So this gospel goes out to the whole world because God is merciful and it's not his heart that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then a second angel follows and makes a declaration. The declaration is made in the past tense. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. She made them drunk. She didn't force them. She seduced them. And this vile picture of immorality is the great contrast to that of the Lord Jesus and his love and the purity to which he calls us. What is Babylon? Well, Babylon was that city that held Israel, God's people, captive. They were the great enemy of God's people. And we are going to read in later chapters much detail about Babylon, this world system which seduces and deceives and holds captive God's people and robs them of the glory that is theirs, that belongs to them, and takes from them the witness that should shine forth from them. Israel in captivity, what witness was there? What worship could there be? Where was the glory of God in his house? Where was the abundance? Where was the land flowing with milk and honey? It was not there. It was not in Babylon. And we read later the call, come out of her, my people. Do not be deceived. Do not be seduced. This was the second angel. And again, the sexual immorality is idolatry. It's the worship of false gods. It's of having other things in your life before God that command and demand obedience from you. You must obey, is the message of the idol. And the third angel followed. And the third angel speaks about the judgment that must come upon those who align themselves with the Antichrist, with the beast. And it says, they will drink the wine of God's wrath. Previously, this Babylon had the wine of seduction and immorality, but now the wine of God's wrath, unmixed, undiluted. You know, in the old days, when they made wine in the vat, before they served the wine, they would mix in spices and add water. Sounds strange to us, but that's the way they drank the wine. But this wine, it says, is mixed, unmixed. It's undiluted. It's the pure fury of God. It's the holiness of God manifest. And it says that those who take the mark, that is, those who put their whole lot in with the beast and say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? How marvellous he is, and who echo his blasphemies. Upon these God's wrath is poured out. And it says they're tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And this is hard to bear. This is hard to take. Is this, you know, whatever the literal fulfillment of this will be? Because even though, as we've said before, this is symbolic language, but it's not symbolic of nothing. It's symbolic of that which is coming. And if we can see the symbols, we get the picture of this horrific judgment that is coming. which is equal to the holiness of God and the justice of God and the purity of God. And it's not in contradiction to the love of God. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, even the Lamb is saying, Amen. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. What is this? This is what the wrath of God is. And this is what the cross of Christ delivered us from. This is what he endured. This wrath, that we should not endure it. And in seeing these things, there is a call for endurance. It's like as if these three angels with their message are saying to the saints, Saints, can you hear? Be faithful. Endure to the end. Keep the commandments of God. Hold on to your faith in Jesus. The commandments of God, this is the obedience of faith. Our faith is not just something that we have in our back pocket. You know, for Sunday mornings we can pull it out and sing a hymn. Our faith affects every day of our life because faith requires obedience. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down so it's never forgotten. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Remember how the Lord Jesus said you would not taste death? When that day comes, when the body dies, whether it's violently or of old age, we will approach death but not taste it. Not partake of it, we shall enter into life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we mentioned earlier, his last words were some when he was hung in a German prison. His last words were, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. And that's the truth. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's not blessed are the dead. It's blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Spirit says, blessed indeed, yes. What an understatement. What a blessing. They shall rest from their labours and their deeds follow them. All that they've done. All that they've laboured on, all the good that's been sown by their lives will be rewarded. Nothing will be forgotten. Their deeds follow them. So what has John seen in these three angels? He's seen the mercy of God to the very end. He's seen the assurance of God's absolute sovereignty. He reigns. And he will judge. And he's seen the holy justice of God in judgment. It's unveiled. It's seen. We cannot say, I didn't know. I wasn't warned. It's been unveiled for us. We've seen it. And now we come to the third section in this chapter, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. So in this chapter there are two harvests. And these two harvests have been spoken about by the Lord Jesus. For example, in the parable of the tares and the wheat, there were two harvests. One was the harvest of the wheat, the other was the harvest of the tares. The wheat was gathered into his barn, the tares were burned. And in chapter 25 of Matthew, again the Lord speaks about a judgment, a separation of the sheep and the goats. Also in Matthew 13 he talked about the net cast into the sea and the good is separated from the bad. There are two harvests. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The Lord Jesus spoke about himself. He said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 5:22. And when Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he said, the time of his ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, wherein he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. It's Jesus who is the judge at the end of the age. And here we see the Son of Man, one like a son of man. It's pointing out his manhood with a golden crown. This is the victor's crown. And a sharp sickle. And an angel comes out of the temple and calls with a loud voice to him who sits upon the cloud and says, Put in your sickle, the time has come to reap. The hour has come. The harvest is fully ripe. So we have this picture. This is a vision, and this is symbolic language. But we have this picture of a harvest, and finally, the harvest is ready. And he swings his sickle across the earth, and the earth is reaped. There is a harvest. We are longing for that day. But then another angel appears. He comes out of the temple and he has a sharp sickle. And he is told, Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe, or it's bursting. It's ready. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, but look at the destiny, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, this is a horrible image. The image of a winepress. Now, a winepress could be mechanical, where grapes were put into this vat and then a wheel was turned and a great pressure was placed on the grapes to press them and to force the juice out. But the other way was that they were trodden underfoot, that people would, so to speak, dance upon the grapes to squash them, and the juice would flow out. And that's the picture. They're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And in Revelation 19 and verse 15, it speaks of Christ and says, He himself treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He himself. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. outside of Jerusalem. And the blood flowed out, or the grape juice flowed out from the winepress, as high as the horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. And this picture is just of a massive, massive judgment. What can you say about this? This is picture language, but the picture is clear, isn't it? The picture is very clear that the Holy God has reserved a day in which the earth shall be judged. So, what's this fourth section? Well, in chapter 12, we saw the dragon. In chapter 13, we saw the dragon's tools, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the world deceived. And in chapter 14, we saw the faithful church. We saw warnings of judgment to come and the harvests of the earth reaped. We look at that section and we see the beginning of this age, Christ risen and glorified, and we see the end of this age, the final judgment. And in the middle we see the future, but also we see the present time. We see the future because this Antichrist will come and this false prophet will come. But we also see that this is the present time because the spirit of the Antichrist is very active in the world. And even in our day, right now, we're seeing that same spirit that was so strong in the Second World War, that spirit, that anti-Semitic spirit, that anti-Jewish, that hatred of all things Jewish, that spirit that was so strong then, is rearing its head once again. Is this the spirit of Antichrist? It's certainly part of it. So we are seeing the present time and the future. This is not something to entertain us as we try and guess the sequence of future events. This is something to warn us and to equip us now, to live our lives faithfully now, not to be deceived now, not to be seduced now, not to compromise now, but to be faithful to the Lord and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So let us finish with three easy questions. Question one. Is it enough to know these things? Question two, when is the best time to prepare for the coming of Christ? Question three, what disadvantage comes to us by being ready for his coming? You got the answers? Is it enough to know these things? No, it's not enough. When is the best time to prepare? Now. And what disadvantage do we suffer by being ready for his coming? The answer is none. In fact, we have great advantage. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost us our life. And the call is so much, so necessary now, in this hour, in this day, that we are faithful, that we take this word seriously, and that we examine our own lives, and that we look for every opportunity for encouragement to follow the Lord, step by step, to learn from him, to grow, one day at a time, one step at a time, so that when he comes, we're ready and we can welcome him with joy. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving and with love for you, and that you would enable us, Lord, to walk faithfully, to learn from you, to take one day at a time, one step at a time, to pick ourselves up when we fall, to learn from you, to encourage one another, to believe your word. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your encouragement. And we pray that you would build us together and present before us the Lord Jesus, that he would ever be before us, and that we would follow him wherever he leads. We ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen.